Good morning. Do you ever wonder how you will go down in history? Will you be in history? Are you making history? Some of you will invent things that will be noticed and be a blessing to the human race. Some of you may write books or build things or raise kids. I think we all have a drive for significance, to have something in our life that matters, to make some kind of mark upon history. We're reading history as we read the book of Acts, and most history that we think of outside of the Bible is the history of empires and kings and battles and wars and technology and art, and these are all good things. These are all things that are part of our national and world history in the unfolding. It's interesting how the Bible, how God views history. I mean, there are all kinds of histories. There's history of technology, of science, of art, of nations, but there is one story, as it were, that rules them all. And it's the history of redemption. It's the story of God's work in the midst of all of the rest of world history, in preparing the world for His Son to come, raising up men and women of faith in the Old Testament, telling their stories, and looking forward to the One who will come to set human race straight. And in the New Testament, it's the story of the advance of the good news that God's Son has come and is coming again, and the advance of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom. That is, people who are coming under the joyful, believing rule of Christ, who are living with Him. And by and large, it's the story of individuals. It's interesting that people like Julius Caesar, for all the things that he did, only gets one mention in the Bible. He had a census that got Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born there in fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah 5. Other than that, the Bible doesn't say much about him. It doesn't say much about a lot of the emperors and a lot of the big things that take place that people notice, but it does notice people. There is Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Ruth and Deborah and David and Esther, all the way down to the New Testament to Zacchaeus, a wee little man who climbed a tree, Martha and Mary, Bartimaeus and Nicodemus. There's the one lost sheep, the one lost coin, the prodigal son. Paul closes his letters with references and greetings to many individuals. And there's the one who caused the fall, the first Adam, and there's the one who reversed the fall and restored all things, the second Adam, Jesus. The story of individuals. And a lot of it is unseen. Unseen by the world at large. When I was a kid and Christmas time was coming and the new year, my mom would bake and nothing tastes better than fresh bread baked in the oven. I shouldn't do that to you right before lunch, but you could just smell it. And I remember it was critical that the bread would rise, and she put leaven in there so that the bread would get to the right place and put it in the oven, and then it would come out just right. And you put a lot of butter on it, which you're not supposed to do these days. But the point was, Jesus actually used that as an illustration of God's history right now. History, biblical history didn't end at Acts and begin again in Revelation. It's going on now. There is a hidden process of growth, of expansion, of people entering the kingdom and becoming children of God, becoming citizens in God's kingdom through Christ. And that's what we're reading about in Acts, the expansion of this good news. And a lot of it involves individuals, individuals who would not get a second look by the rest of the people writing history, but in God's story, they're very, very important. So today we're looking at Onward to a New Continent. We're going to see that in Acts 16, as Paul and Silas are making their way across Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, they want to turn and double back a bit or go north, perhaps south, to begin doing evangelism in other areas of what is called Asia Minor. And that's what that area is. And the Holy Spirit, in the first part of Acts 16, said, no, you need to keep going west. So they go to Troas. God has given them a vision that they are to go to Europe, to cross the sea to Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and they will plant the first church planted by an apostle, specifically Paul and Silas, in the continent of Europe. And that's what we're reading about today in Philippi. And again, we're going to realize that there are three individuals that are focused upon. Verses 11 through 15, Lydia, who was actually from Asia Minor. She was a businesswoman. She dealt in dyed fabrics. She probably was well-to-do. She had a household. She may have been a widow or a single woman. Apparently successful. We're going to read about a servant girl who was demon-possessed and involved occultically in divination. And then we're going to read about the jailer in verses 25 through 34. Now, it's interesting. As the gospel expands, it really expands a lot of times in very unexpected ways. There is a prayer that goes back at least to the second century and probably before, and you heard about this last week. It was a daily prayer for Jewish men from the Talmud. And the prayer was this: "Blessed are you, eternal God, who has not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." And the three conversions that we read about in Philippi are woman, a Gentile, and a slave. Bit of irony there. God shows us his wonderful sovereignty in breaking down barriers. Let's look at a few lessons, and I want to make some kind of overall applications from chapter 16. If you have your Bibles or your electronic devices, find Acts chapter 16. I'll have it up behind me here. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and then the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, this tells us that Philippi, being a Roman colony, was like a little bit of Rome in Greece. It was strongly Roman in its influence, strongly Greek in speaking and culture. There were not many Jews, and apparently not enough Jewish males to have a synagogue. So they met beside the river, which was a little under a mile from town, and they would pray there. They were undisturbed. Jews were happy to have meetings by the side of water, by rivers, by the ocean, so you could have ritual cleansings and so forth. But they meet together for prayer, and they apparently are delighted to have two Jewish men there to speak to them. And so one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. This phrase means she was a God-fearer. She was a Gentile individual who would attend Torah readings, that is, readings of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, but was not fully Torah observant. In other words, she probably did not keep all the dietary and ceremonial laws specifically. But many Greeks were attracted to the beauty of monotheism and to the Ten Commandments in particular, to the beauty of the God of the Old Testament, even though they did not follow all of the ceremonies and so forth. And they were called God-fearers, or the worshipers of God. And that's who she was, a well-to-do Gentile woman who apparently delights to hear the Old Testament. And so she is hearing Paul, certainly, because he's with a crowd that's interested in the Old Testament, expounding to them, as his habit, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and come to suffer and die, to bear our sins, and rose from the dead. Now here's what we want to notice. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now she was certainly a significant seeker, but this word "open" is the same word Luke uses when Jesus walks with the disciples after the resurrection, and it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So she's sitting here listening to Paul, and maybe like John Wesley, her heart is strangely warmed. It's making sense. She sees the beauty. She sees all the blanks in the Old Testament, and all of a sudden sees how Jesus fulfilled all of those expectations, and she responds. She responds positively. She sees the authority and the power of it, and she wants to be baptized. Of course, it was very handy there. They're right by the river, so the baptism followed the church service quickly. One of the things that we want to realize is that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, which is his next stop after Philippi, he wrote them later, he said, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." When Peter came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father has shown you who I am, has revealed this to you." In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul would later write that those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So she's hearing him expound, and she's believing it, and she wants to be baptized. And so she is. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So they got to actually have free lodging, too, because of her hospitality and her newfound faith in the Lord. I think one of the things we learn from Lydia, especially as we think about how we are involved in the story of God, that the Lord is the one who opens hearts to the gospel. Now, this is very important because sometimes when we see something, we want to shake people and say, "Don't you see it? Why don't you see this? Why don't you understand this?" We think that if we shout a little louder or raise our voice or draw a diagram, people will understand it. One of the things we have to realize is when it comes to knowing Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit that must make the Word of God real and clear to them in a way that we can't do it. So this helps us be gentle, confident in the Word that it's going to do its work. That's the same way we work with younger Christians. A lot of times you've been a Christian for many, many years, and a young Christian comes into your congregation, and you go, "Don't you understand you can't do that? Don't you understand it shouldn't be this way?" You just have to realize that the Lord, the Spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God, will open hearts, warm hearts, change lives, and bring about those differences that we know are part of being a Christian. So we have a way to present the gospel in a gentle and patient way with people. And we need to realize that we're not the ones in charge of evangelism. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not active. It doesn't mean that we're passive. Paul had to speak the word. She interacted with truth. She interacted with the word that was preached. Some of us think all God wants me to do is go out in the world and be liked by people, and somehow evangelism happens naturally. Well, the Lord Jesus never said, "Go forth and have people like you." That's just not, he didn't say that. In fact, he said, "Most people are going to hate you if you follow me." And so we've got to be willing to speak, willing to, at the proper time, share what the Word says, what the Lord has done in our lives. So first we have Lydia. Then we move on to this servant girl. While we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that the hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The thing I think we learn from the servant girl is there will be opposition to the gospel as it goes forth. The opposition is at first spiritual, and it is seductive. It's more deception. For some reason, perhaps Paul was holding back, maybe not completely waiting on discernment to understand what was going on with this woman. It sounded like she was saying the right thing. She was a Gentile. Perhaps when she was saying Most High God, she's referring to Zeus, referring to the highest of the Roman pantheon. There was at least confusion and muddling in what she's saying. And Paul is patient. Paul waits until I think he understands what's really going on. He rebukes the spirit, and she's delivered. It's a deliverance. So the first opposition that comes in the way of diluting or adulterating the simple gospel with a message that seeks to kind of bring it together with the spirit of the world, with the spirit, the doctrine of demons. So, just because people seem to agree with what you're saying and use the same words as you do as a Christian doesn't always mean that they mean the same thing. I've had people come to my door, I've talked with people from different cultic backgrounds who would say, oh, I believe the Trinity, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that, and they're trying to kind of slide along the side of you to sort of get you to do their Bible study with them or take their literature or something, and you have to back up and you say, no, wait a minute, you mean something different when you say that than what I mean, and your spirit and what you're doing with it is different than what I see in the Word of God. Sometimes people come and say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe the Son of God, and I believe some of this over here too. Let's bring it all together. And you go, this is just not right. And Paul knew when to draw that line and to say, no, the pure gospel is this, and you're saying much of the same things, but something's not right, so we need to step back. So he gives her deliverance. He actually sets her free from the oppression of her masters, of this bondage that she's in, and she obstructs the money flow, so that her owners then go to the agora, to where the magistrates are, and they make this big case. They're upsetting the customs. They're teaching us wrong things. Now, they don't mention the money, but follow the money trail. It's really about lost business, and they're upset that Paul has done this. And so they make this case that they are upsetting their Jews. They're upsetting the public welfare. And in the Roman Empire, especially in the Roman colonies, in each colony, like Philippi, was supposed to be like a little Rome. There are two things that were very, very important. One was imperial law. Law was important. The Pax Romana was very important. And related to that, secondly, was public order. And so if you did something that upset other people, then obviously you're doing something wrong and you need to be taken to jail. Now, the case here was Paul and Silas are treated as disturbers who are introducing a new religion that is not sanctioned. Now, in Rome, if you had a particular idol, a particular god that you followed, you could ask that be allowed. And the public policy was you could put almost any idol on the altar of the Roman Empire as long as two things. You didn't knock any of their idols off, and you didn't knock the emperor's idol off. He was sort of seen as the one that ties it all together. And when that works, and everybody's got their god, and you have Caesar also being sacrificed to, then you have public welfare and peace and prosperity in Pax Romana, and that's how the Roman Empire works. And so to come and introduce something new that upsets people, and especially as the gospel goes along, they're going to be saying, Jesus is Lord. And we don't understand how revolutionary that was, because the saying was, Caesar is Lord. In other words, Caesar is the one that ties all of creation together. And they're saying, no, Jesus is Lord. It's interesting that has not changed. 2,000 years later, Francis Schaeffer wrote back in the 1970s, excellent little book called No Little People. He said, totalitarian, authoritative states are not far from us. They breathe down our necks at every turn, not only communist countries, but also modern elites in the West. In each case, an authoritative society offers itself as the integration point. The Christian must always say, I want the state and society to have its proper place. But if it tries to come into the center of my life, I am against it, because Jesus only is there. So these issues have not changed over 2,000 years. We still face who's going to be boss, who's going to be Lord, who's going to integrate and tie our lives together. For the Christian, we say, Jesus is Lord. We will pray for the Caesar, but we will not treat the Caesar as a god or as an ultimate point of integration, in the words of Francis Schaeffer. So we see that we are in a spiritual conflict. Paul writes that we are delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Ephesians 6, he tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Being aware of persecutions that come up. So this opposition comes first in the form of spiritual deception and then now outright political and cultural persecution. Now, at this point, they publicly whip Paul and Silas. Now, it sounds not that bad. I mean, to say they were beaten with rods. It's similar to what's practiced in some places in the world today called caning. I had to work on a project in the house, and I had a dowel rod, and I was working on something, and I thought, oh, this is about the right size. It was 3/8, half inch, I don't know what it was. So I started to smack my leg with it, which is really kind of a stupid thing, because it hurt. It really, really, really hurt. Or they may have used bamboo. They may have used what they called, they had a particular term. But it's very painful. It's designed to produce bruises and welts and then to break the skin. And this would just, they would do this until the person was just beat to a bloody pulp. Then they would take them into jail and get two pieces of wood and put their legs between them, clamp down and spread the legs as far apart to be uncomfortable. And there they would leave them until they repented or changed or whatever. Now, first of all, you could not do this to a Roman citizen. The Roman citizens were a vast minority in the actual full empire of Rome. They are always expected to have a full trial and a hearing. Now, the question was, why didn't Paul at some point in the caning say, wait a minute, you can't do this? He may not have had opportunity. It may have been too loud. It may have been too brutal. We don't know. And he doesn't actually mention that until later. And I think there's a particular purpose. You read that at the end of the chapter. At one point, the magistrates say, okay, you can leave the city. And Paul says, only if you apologize, walk us out and shake hands with us, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, you give a public send-off that shows that we are accepted, you shake our hands. And why did he do that? He didn't do that to get back at them. I believe he did that to spare the young church at Philippi and to buy it some time. Because the magistrates could have not only lost their jobs, they could have lost their heads for beating Roman citizens without a trial. And they were deeply indebted to Paul for not doing anything, so they were scared. And it said they were scared. So they would be hesitant to do anything else to any of the professing Christians at that time. And I think he did that to buy them time out of his love and care for them. But it's interesting, he didn't say anything before that time. So we learn that there will be opposition to the gospel. And I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we okay with understanding the conflict is unavoidable? Are we ready for spiritual battle? Do we know that there's a battle going on in the hearts and souls of men and women and boys and girls? Are we ready to stand our ground, to speak up? Are we ready to denounce false teaching, satanic deception, whenever it comes? The Bible over and over says, gird your minds, be ready, be watchful, be prepared, pray at all times. Great quote by Russell Maltby said, Jesus promised his disciples three things, that they would be entirely fearless, absurdly happy, and that they would get into trouble. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, has my walk with the Lord and my testimony, is it upsetting somebody? If it's not, we have to really ask, am I in the game? Am I in the game? Am I in the wrestling match here? Paul said, we wrestle with these spiritual powers and people that are in bondage. It's a spiritual bondage. And there's a culture there that hates us. And they're fine with us as long as we don't open our mouths. But is that the price we want to pay? Moving along, let's look at the jailer. Wonderful story here. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They had a captive audience, literally. This is great. And Paul did that often. He didn't mind prison because there were other people chained, and he had the opportunity to share with them. They weren't doing anything else. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. That area was prone to earthquakes, but the timing was certainly providential by God in the coming of that earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So things just fall apart. The jail doesn't fall down, but things fall apart. The jailer woke, which means he was asleep, and saw that the prison doors were open, which means the prisoners might be gone. They would have bolted for the high hills. And he drew his sword, was about to kill himself to save the Roman government, the pain of doing that, supposing that the prisoners escaped. But Paul cried with, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Just what a wonderful, wonderful question. He apparently had heard Paul speak. He knew enough of the fact that judgment was coming. He would need rescuing. He would need life. He probably may have heard Paul singing and praying. He may have heard him. Who knows? But he knows enough to ask that question. He knows the timing of the suffering of Paul. He sees how he responds. He sees this power, this beauty. He hears the singing, and the earthquake comes, and they also are not running for the hills. There's this confidence, and he's struck. There's our third contact with the power of Christ. What must I do to be saved? And here's the very simple answer: believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, some people ask the question, well, you said we come into the kingdom individually. What about the household? If a head of a family is saved, does that mean the rest of the family is saved? I don't think that's what it's saying here. In that culture, as in other cultures, even the world today, when a household head came to faith, converted, usually the family, in implicit faith, would follow along because of that faith. But we do know that we're told that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they are hearing the word, the gospel, and they're responding as a house. I had a friend who was a missionary in the Philippines for a number of years, and he said, if we led someone to Christ who was a household member, a lot of times we wouldn't see the rest of the family come to Christ for some time. He said, but if we won the father to the Lord because of the respect of the family for the father, when that one converted, usually the family followed suit very quickly because of their trust in the father's wisdom. So he brings them out, he washes their wounds, and then they wash him with baptism, he and all his family. He brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. This also is going on today, that God may use our suffering to lead another to himself. When you're a young Christian, a lot of times if you go through suffering, you think, I've done something wrong. Something's not working in the Christian life. God's mad at me, whatever. And then you get a little older in the Lord and you realize, no. Actually, I may not be doing anything wrong. Maybe the Lord's just bringing something for me to learn, to grow, to change, to make me more like Christ. And that's really valid. That is true. But I think there's a whole nother level, too, we have to think about. Sometimes people suffer so that other people can watch them suffer and come to the Lord. I was reading a little bit. If you ever want to read a great missionary, read Adoniram Judson. He went to Burma. He was one of the first missionaries from America. He went to Burma, which is now Myanmar, and he preached the gospel and suffered. I suffered horrendously many, many years. Never saw a single convert. Translated the Bible into Burmese and spent a lot of time in jail, a lot of time in prison, a lot of time beaten, a lot of time suffering. But one of his heart things was that when he was a young man, he said, "Lord, I want to go to Israel and win the Jewish people back to Jesus." But he felt like the Lord called him to this Asian country. But when he was on his deathbed, dying, someone came and told him this remarkable story that there was a community of Jews in Turkey who somehow got a copy of his story and how he suffered and were so moved by his suffering, they became Christians. And he died happily saying, he said, "This is good news, that my suffering can bring them to Christ." That happens today too. If you know who Malcolm Gladwell is, he's an author and a writer for New Yorker. He's recently, there's an interview with him and Eric Metaxas online. He's recently, in his words, rediscovered faith, come back to Christ. He had read, he'd never really seen the power of the Christian walk until he met a family named the Dirksons, a Canadian family whose daughter had been murdered. And the parents were not only grieving the loss of their daughter, but they were concerned about the murderer, about him hearing the gospel, about granting forgiveness, at least from their family, to him. And Gladwell said, "I've never seen anything like the power of that." He said, "So I came back to God, because that's the power." So that happens today. So, you know, if you're going through a hard time, you lose a job, if you're sick, if you're opposed, if you've lost your job, you might think, "God, why is this happening?" Well, there might be people watching you to see how you go through it, to see if God really does exist. We've got to let that sink in, that God may use our suffering to lead another person to Himself. Now, so there's a summary, and I was reading Harry Kriz's testimony again recently, which is good, you know, to think about earthquakes and timing and how God works. Harry Kriz, 60-something, on staff at Virginia Tech, did not believe in God, and his wife got seriously ill, and Christians began to pray for them, who knew them. His wife was not expected to live or to come out of the surgery. As she did, she came out, she's fine today. And Harry's first, earliest confession was, "This prayer stuff really works." So this was actually a case of his wife suffering, but Christians coming alongside and praying. And he came to faith and was baptized here 5 years ago. So God uses these things for the advance of the gospel, for the growth of the kingdom. Now, just a couple last applications here. One is, when you think of church, and you think of what is a church? What is the church? Sometimes we might think of something like this. We might think of a cathedral in France. That's the church. But as we've seen from this passage, what is the church made of? Paul didn't build a building. Paul didn't start a program. He didn't do an enrollment. He didn't. There are a lot of things he didn't do, but he did see three people impacted by the power of the gospel. And you're assuming that they are meeting, because he sees Lydia on his way out, and many years later he writes back to this wonderful community in Philippi, these believers. So sometimes when we think, and people say, "Well, why do you love BCF? Is it because of the, you know, when that comes to mind, is it the building?" Well, the building doesn't come to mind. It's a nice building, but it doesn't bring that wonderful memory. Is it our polity, our programs, our structure? Our organization, those are all good. They're very good. I'm glad we have them. When people say, "Why do you love a group?" What do you think? You think of faces. You think of names. You think of people. You think of the stories going on. You think of how someone has worked in somebody's life, of forgiveness, of going through life together with other people. Faces come to mind. Individuals come to mind. Which leads us to just this whole idea of the worth of the individual. Do you want to be part of God's history? Do you want to go down in history? That's the question. Do you want to go down in history? And which history do you want to go down in? And if you invent something, that's wonderful. You write something great, that's wonderful. You get elected, I will pray for you. I'm excited that you do that. But every one of us can be a part of God's history by being involved in the lives of other individuals, either helping them to know the Word, to come into the kingdom, to grow as Christians. This is what God is noticing. This is what God is writing about when He inspired these books. Now, I just want to leave you with a couple quotes. One from R.C. Sproul, a little longer, and of course C.S. Lewis is very short. C.S. Lewis wrote things for Twitter. I don't know if y'all knew that, but he knew that was coming. Everything was written at that, 140 characters or less. Anyway, Sproul, "Man's dignity rests in God, who assigns an inestimable worth to every person. Man's origin is not an accident, but a profoundly intelligent act by one who has eternal value, by one who stamps his own image on each person. God creates men and moves heaven and earth to redeem them when they fall. Our origin is in the creation, and our destiny is for redemption. And between these two points, every human heartbeat has value." Now, that applies to pro-life. I hope this month you will do something to stand up and speak out for the unborn, because heartbeats are being put to death by the millions. And they're the image of God on those little unborn children. Go to the march, call your legislator, visit PRC, plug in, help out, do something. Say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And then Lewis sums up, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Everybody you see, the person stocking the shelves in the grocery store, the postal worker, the special needs child, the older person, the international who doesn't know your language, they are all going to spend eternity somewhere. And you have an opportunity to be a part of their destiny by the way you love them, by the way you care for them, by the way you bring truth to them, by the way you show the value of the image of God upon their lives. Okay, we got to end with a... This is Sunday school, I like this. You know where you do the verse and you leave the blanks? See if you know the verse. We do have a memory verse for Acts 1:8. For Acts, it's Acts 1:8. And I'm going to do the word part. You're going to do the fill in the blank part. But you will... That's pretty weak. Power. But you will... When the
Holy Spirit
has come upon you, and you will be my in and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your gospel is still expanding around the world. We thank you that biblical redemptive history has not ended at Acts and picking up in Revelation, but it's going on right now. We thank you, Lord, that we can be a part of your history by our attention to individuals, by loving them, by presenting and bringing to them truth that would bring salvation and liberation to their souls. Lord God, make us attentive to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.